It's kind of neat when you see, you know, the other side of people. You have a ministerial picture of people or whatever, and then when you see them the way they really are. But, well, we're talking about the Song of Solomon. This is the last poetical book that we're going to talk about today, and then we're moving on to another topic. But I was going to mention the outline to you just real briefly. The outline that I was going to suggest is a little bit different than the one on the handout. You don't really need to write it down, but I want to mention it to you because it helps kind of portray the thought behind the book of the Song of Solomon. You could divide the book up into two sections. The first section is called The Beginning of Love, and that's found in chapter 1 through chapter 5 and verse 1. Starting in chapter 1, going all the way to chapter 5, verse 1. And there are two real main thoughts connected in this section of the book. First of all, there's a picture of falling in love, in which the Shulamite, or the bride, falls in love with Solomon, who is a picture of Jesus Christ. And there's an idea of falling in love or fostering of love. And she's struggling, you know, trying to fall in love, and how do you do that? And have you ever tried to tell someone how to fall in love? It's hard, isn't it? People ask, well, how do you love Jesus? It's hard. It's hard to tell them how to do it. But it's just something that happens. And this section, falling in love, is found in chapter 1 through chapter 3 and verse 5, the section on falling in love. And then there's another thought. There's a picture here in this first section of being united in love. Once she has fallen in love, she's now united to him in love. And that's found in chapter 3, verse 6, through chapter 5, verse 1, the section on being united in love. And the idea here is the fulfillment of love. Not just the fostering of love and not just the act of falling in love, but there's a fulfillment that comes to her heart because now she's in love. And once that happens to a woman, there's a certain fulfillment that has come to her heart. Well, we're applying this to the believer. Once you fall in love with Jesus, there is that satisfaction and fulfillment that comes into your life. And then there's a second major section, which almost seems out of kilter, but it really doesn't. It's called the broadening of love. The broadening of love. That means the expansion of her love. That's found in chapter 5, verse 2. All the way through chapter 8 and verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 8, verse 14. The broadening of love. Now, there are two thoughts that we see in this section. The first one, we see her struggling in love. And this really seems like a contradiction, like I mentioned. How could she struggle in love? Her love had been fostered and she'd fallen in love and there was a fulfillment that came into the Shulamite's life. But now we see her struggling in love. And there's a thought here, you might label it the frustration of love. The frustration of love. And I think it really comes to bear in our spiritual lives at times. We really do love the Lord. And we have really fallen in love with Him. But then you reach a point in your Christian life in which you start struggling in your love. And you reach a point in which, I wonder, do I really love Him? I just wish I knew where His presence was. It just doesn't seem like it used to be. I can remember the time, you know, when I spent an hour, 2 hours in prayer, no problem. And now I'm struggling with that, and it didn't used to be that way. You know what I'm saying? How there's that time of broadening your love and struggling in love and that frustration in love or whatever. Maybe some of you can identify with that. But that's found in chapter 5, verse 2, the picture of struggling in love. Chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 7. Verse 10. Chapter 7, verse 10. And the final portion here in this section is a picture of growing and maturing in love, where we grow and mature in our love. And that's found in chapter 7, verse 11, through chapter 8, and verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 11 through 8, 14. So the picture here is she is growing now in her love, and she is developing in her love. And not only that, we see the faithfulness of love. She's faithful to Solomon. She doesn't give up, even though she struggles a bit. She keeps on pursuing Solomon. And likewise, Solomon is right there, and Solomon sees her through, see, to the very end, until they come to the point where they can consummate their love, in which they can be actually married to each other. The faithfulness of love. And that's the pathway, my friend, that the Lord often marks out for us. You fall in love with the Lord, and you're united to Him in love, and then all of a sudden God says, now I'm going to mature you in your love. I know that you love me, but there's going to be a time in which it might appear like you're going to have to struggle for a while, but the eventual outcome is that you will grow and mature in your love. Let's talk about the form of the book briefly. how the book is written. The book is a unified lyrical poem, really. It's a lengthy poem, is how you might look at it. It's a series of little stanzas or songs of varied lengths. So really, it's a series of poetical songs, and you might label it as a cantata. You've heard the term cantata before. A cantata is a choral composition arranged in a dramatic manner, and there are people, they sing their parts to each other, and they come out, it's kind of like an opera. And there's a real drama, there's a picture behind it, and they'll come out and they'll sing this poetical part. And so we see, for example, Solomon is singing to his bride, and the bride is singing to Solomon, and the daughters of Jerusalem are singing to the Shulamite, and everyone is singing their part. And that's the way the book is really written. So it's arranged like little scenes in a drama, and there are really three main speakers in the book. Let me list them for you. The first speaker is the king. He is Solomon. And, of course, he's the son of David and also the son of Bathsheba. And so the king, that is Solomon, he is a major figure in this book. Of course, he points to Jesus Christ. Secondly, the second speaker is the bride herself. And she is called the Shulamite. The Shulamite. Spelled like this. That's spelled S-H-U-L-A-M-I-T-E. And this term Shulamite actually occurs only one time in the book. It occurs in chapter 6 and verse 13, where we read about the Shulamite. But in chapter 6 and verse 13, you can read about that. But the term Shulamite comes from a city. And she came from this city. It's called the city of Shunem, spelled S-H-U-N-E-M. And this was actually located just southeast of the Sea of Galilee in the tribal area of Issachar, if you were to look on a map. It's located just a short distance north of the plain of Jezreel near the hill of Megiddo. So on our map here, it might not even be on here. It's right around in this area right here. I don't see it right directly, but it's in that area. So she's called the Shulamite because she comes from the city of Shunem. It'd be like calling us a Seattleite or something like that. And then finally, the third speaker or group of speakers, the daughters of Jerusalem. They're singing too, and they have their part. The daughters of Jerusalem. Now, they may have been companions of the Shulamite. They may have been companions or handmaidens, as it were. Or they may have been attendants of the king's palace, kind of like maids in Solomon's palace. And when you boil it down, it consists of seven idyls, or seven little pictorial pastoral poems, or seven distinct songs in the Song of Solomon. And that's how it is all written, and it centers around these seven different plays, or these seven different little poems that are sung. Let's talk briefly about some of the different methods of interpretation that we have for the Song of Solomon. There are three primary interpretations. Number one, people have looked at it and said, well, this is a literal, naturalistic type picture that we're looking at here. Just a literal picture. That's one method of interpretation. A literal picture. Some have said, well, this is just simply a collection of erotic songs or love poems. And they're put together, but there's no real higher meaning there. Kind of like Solomon is just simply writing to, you know, the Shulamite, and it's a historical event, and there are love poems, but that's about it. There's nothing else there. Well, I don't think that's the correct viewpoint. I think there's something much else here. The second one is called allegorical or symbolic interpretation. And what this viewpoint says is that there's no real historical fact in the book, but it's just purely figurative. It's all mystical. It never happened. Solomon never had a bride called a Shulamite. There was never any historical relationship between Solomon and any other lover like this. It's just all symbolic. No history involved whatsoever. I don't think that's the full viewpoint either. I don't think that's the correct viewpoint. The final one is the best one. That would be a typical interpretation, what's called the typical viewpoint. And what this picture is that the story has a true historical basis. Solomon really did have a bride. She was called the Shulamite. He really did love her above all of his other wives. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines or whatever. But out of all of them, there was one that he really loved. And so it's typical. It has true historical basis, and yet there's a much deeper spiritual meaning here. It paints a picture of Jesus Christ and the church. And I think this is really the correct viewpoint here. It really happened, really took place back in history, but it points to something much greater, and that is the union between Jesus and the church. Now, you'll find as you study the Bible that there are different figures of union between God and his people conveyed in the Bible. This is an intimate picture of bridal love. And what God is trying to show us is that there's such a plane of bridal love and union with him, and that's what he really wants to bring us into. I'll mention five different unions that there are between God and his people in the Bible. Number one, we see the picture in which Jesus Christ is the head. He's the head, and we are the body. We're his body. And what that speaks of is a living union. We're united to him. We get life from him. He's the head. We are the body. We receive responses from him and commandments from him. A living union. Secondly, there's another picture here of a union, and that's the picture in which Christ is the foundation. Christ is the foundation, and what are we? We are the building. We are built on Jesus Christ, and no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. And so we're built on him, the true foundation. Now, that speaks of a lasting union. It's a union in which we're built on that solid foundation. We're built on that rock, see? And we're the building, and we're not going to be blown down during the storm. A lasting union. Thirdly, we have a picture in which Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches. And as long as we abide in him, and he abides in us, there's much fruit. And so this is speaking of a fruitful union between us and our Savior. And then there's another picture in which we see Jesus is the firstborn son. He's the firstborn, and we are his brethren. And what that speaks of is a joint union. We are joint heirs. And because of what our elder brother did for us at Calvary, we are a joint union, and we receive all of his blessings. We receive his power because we're a joint union with him. We're a joint heir with him. And God blesses him, and so therefore we are blessed. Joint relationship. And then the final picture, of course, is Jesus is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. And that speaks of a loving union between us and him. Now, I think you could safely say that there cannot be a living union, there cannot be a lasting, fruitful, joint union between us and Jesus unless there's a loving union, unless we have the heart of a bride. That's how to be fruitful. That's how to enter into your rights as a son of God, is to have that loving union with the Lord Jesus. So just like human life finds its highest fulfillment in the love between a man and a woman, so spiritual life finds its highest fulfillment in the love of Jesus Christ that he has for his church. Here are some scriptures on the bride of Christ. And these, I think, tie in right here. A lot of the Bible talks about the bride of Christ, how God is wooing and drawing a people onto himself. And you can read about this in Psalm chapter 45. You can read about it in John chapter 3 and verse 29. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. And you can read about it in Ephesians chapter 5, 23 through 25. That's where Paul talks about husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. It's also talked about in Revelation chapter 19 and verses 7 through 9, and Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, and Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. So you see there are many passages, aren't there, in the Bible that talk about the bride of Christ. Now, let's look at some final thoughts on the Song of Solomon. First of all, when you look at the poetical section, the five poetical books, starting with Job, you find that the poetical books deal with the five greatest problems that we are facing in our life. There are five great problems we are facing. Let's begin with the book of Job. Let me show you what I mean. Job dealt with the problem of suffering. So, first of all, you start with Job, and that's one of the great problems that we have to deal with, the mystery and the enigma of why the righteous suffer. And then we go to Psalms. Psalms deals with the problem of prayer. How can man approach God? How can we praise God? How can we pray and seek the Lord through our praise? That's what Psalms deals with, the problem of prayer. And then you come to Proverbs, and the book of Proverbs deal with the problem of conduct. How should I live before God? What should be my moral life? What should be my ethical life? What should my conduct be like before the Lord? And then we come to Ecclesiastes, and we deal with the problem of the chief good. Why am I even living? What is the chief good in life? And then we come to the Song of Solomon. That deals with the problem of love. Where can I find meaning in life? How can I love God? See, that's what Song of Solomon deals with. Now, what you find is that the solution to all those problems is found only in Jesus Christ. When you go back and you look at that list again, you go back and you look at Job and how the problem there is the problem of suffering. Well, Jesus Christ came and He suffered for us. He came and He gave His life for us. Psalms deals with the problem of prayer. Well, Jesus prayed in our behalf, and He ever lives to make intercession for us. And it is through Jesus Christ that we approach the Father. And then we come to the book of Proverbs, the problem of conduct. Well, Jesus behaved perfectly in our behalf. He lived the life, He walked the walk, He talked the talk that we should have done, but we never have been able to do, see? And now through the Spirit and through His work, now we're able to do it. And then when you come to Ecclesiastes, the problem of the chief good, Jesus came and revealed God to man so that we might know what the chief good in life is. And then finally, the problem of love, He is love. He is the summation of love, see? And so all of those problems are all satisfied and found in the Lord Jesus. The key verse is found in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8. The one verse I'd like to read here to you. Perhaps if we were going to choose one key verse, it might be this verse right here, found in chapter 8. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. And verse 6, she is praying, she's saying, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which have the most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned or condemned. He's talking about love here, the nature of it. Love is just like the grave. Now, what does that mean? You know what the grave does? The grave demands every single man. Everyone ends up and goes into the grave, is what it is saying. That's the way love is. Love demands satisfaction. Love demands fulfillment. When you love in your heart, you want that thing that you love. When you love God, you're going to find God. And you're going to seek God, and you're going to be on a quest for God until you get a hold of God. And the Bible is talking here that many waters cannot quench love. Many trials cannot stop that love in your heart for God. Many different oppositions that come your way, if you really are loving God, you're going to find a way through every opposition that would come your way so that eventually, see, your love will be consummated in God. Well, the final thought, again, let me look at those five poetical books one more time, just real briefly. The book of Job portrays a picture of blessing through suffering, how that God can really bring blessing to our life even when we suffer. Then when you come to the book of Psalms, the picture in Psalms is praise through prayer. How we can praise God in the midst of our prayers. Then when we come to Proverbs, the idea there is prudence. Prudence is kind of an old-fashioned word, but it really just means discretion and common sense. But the idea there is prudence through precept. Or wisdom through the Word of God is another way of saying it. But prudence through precept. Then with Ecclesiastes, the idea is verity through vanity. Verity is truthfulness. Verity or truthfulness through vanity. Now that has the idea that Solomon was searching for truth. He was searching for the ultimate good, and you know how he came to the derivation of truth, and you know how he came to the conclusion of truth? It was through futility. It was through vanity. It was through emptiness. After he tried all those things that were vain, then he came to knowledge of truth. And often, I'm afraid, we've got to do the same thing. People say, now, you can't set your heart on that. You can't seek that. It will never satisfy. It seems like we try it anyway, and finally we come to the conclusion, you're right, it doesn't. And then the Song of Solomon speaks of bliss through divine love. How that there's a blissful love that can be had in our hearts through God's divine love. And really, when you boil this down, this is the very process that's true to our human experience that we've got to pass through. We've got to go through each one of these points. We've got to learn blessing through suffering. We've got to learn praise through prayer. We've got to learn prudence through precept and truthfulness through vanity and futility. And then finally, the bliss of God's love and divine love. And really, it's a delightful process, and it's going to culminate in the bride of Christ in your life. Are there any questions on the Song of Solomon? Yes.
Is Abishag the Shulamite?
Abishag, was she the same as the maiden that was put in the bed with David? Yeah, I think so. I think she is the one. I think so. I think a lot of scholars equate her. He's alluding to the account back with David, in which David was at the end of his rope there. He was about to die, and he was cold or whatever. So they took a fair maiden and put her in bed with David. And, of course, he had many wives, and she was supposed to get him warm, and he still died. And he never had any relationships with her. And so when Solomon came to power, he inherited her as part of his harem. And see, he would have also taken care of David's harem, but he would have never had relationships with them. But she was still a virgin, so he took her as his bride. Yeah, I think so. I think Abishag would be the Shulamite. Any other questions? Let's go on. Let's talk about the prophets now. We're in the last section of our Old Testament survey here. The prophets. Today we're going to spend a rather lengthy period of time on the introduction to the prophets before we look at the prophets themselves. I think this will be helpful to you, especially if you're totally unfamiliar with the prophetic portion of the Old Testament. So I think you might want to pay attention and see how these various things connect. First of all, there are 17 books of prophecy in the Old Testament. 17 books written by 16 different authors. One author wrote two of them. Jeremiah wrote both the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations. So you end up with a total of 17 books written by 16 different authors. Now, you can classify them either as major or minor prophets. Major or minor. Now, they are classified that way because of their relative length. In other words, the major prophets, for the most part, are major in length. And the minor are rather short in length, often only being a chapter or two or three chapters in length. And they're not classified that way because of importance. That's kind of a misconcept. And really, it's an unfortunate categorization because people think, well, minor prophet, that's just a minor book. It's not important. Well, it's only called a minor book because it's short in size. Now, when we talk about the prophetic section in the Bible, realize that there are many other portions of prophecy throughout the Bible. This is not the only section of prophecy. Genesis has major sections on prophecy. There are messianic psalms all throughout the book of Psalms, see? Many that deal with the coming and blessing of Messiah. First and Second Thessalonians are prophetic in nature. The entire book of Revelation in the New Testament is a prophetic book. In fact, it's estimated that one-third of the Bible is really dealing with prophecy. So this is not the only section of prophecy. When you study prophecy, you'll find that Jesus is the content and the goal of all prophecy. All prophecy is connected in one way or another now with Jesus Christ. He is the heartbeat behind all of prophecy. Now, you say, well, how about the prophecies that deal with Assyria or maybe the downfall of Nineveh? How does that relate to Christ? Like this. Jesus was to come from the nation of Israel. And so, therefore, God often had to cause other empires to be judged and collapse and fall or whatever so that Israel as a nation could be preserved so Messiah could come forth. So every single prophecy in this book is in one way or another connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible talks about this. I'll read a couple of scriptures to you. It talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11.
First Peter chapter 1, verse 11. It says here in verse 11 that the Old Testament prophets were searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you. So you see, they were ministering by the Spirit of Christ, and they were prophesying of the sufferings and the glories of Christ to come. Then look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So they were inspired by God to utter these things about Jesus. Then an interesting scripture, Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. Revelation 19:10. And John fell at his feet to worship him that is the angel, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now what is this angel telling John here? I think he's telling John this. You notice in the context, John was going to fall down and worship the angel. The angel is saying, no, John, don't do that. And the angel had just imparted this great revelation to John. And what the angel is saying now, John, the testimony of all prophecy, the testimony of Jesus, is the spirit of all prophecy. In other words, all prophecy has as its goal Jesus Christ, and as its focal point Jesus Christ. And all prophecy should lead us to worship Him, not some angel. But all prophecy is centered in Jesus. He is the tone. He is the content. He is the goal of all prophecy. He is the spirit of prophecy. And also Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Christ revealed unto the disciples all that had been written in the prophets about Him. Luke 24, verse 44. When you study Old Testament prophecy, there are three aspects to all their prophetic discourses. When they gave a prophecy, there were three things primarily that the Old Testament prophets focused on. I'll mention them to you now. The first aspect of Old Testament prophecy, when you read it, is often illumination of the past. The prophet will appear on the scene and he'll prophesy and he'll illuminate the past. And he'll do that so that Israel and then us as well might learn from their victories and their past defeats. And the prophet would appear on the scene, and after they had been carried away captive or something, or the enemy had come down and smitten them, or something catastrophic happened, the prophet would come, and the prophet would reveal unto them why it had happened to them, and the way it had happened to them. The second aspect of their discourses would be the judgment of the present. Often they came with a message of judgment. They came with an admonition. They came with a call to repentance. And they warned them that if you don't turn to God and if you don't turn from your sin, then God is going to judge you. And it was a judgment that was meant to apply to them during the time in which it was given. And then the third aspect is forewarning of the future. They would come and they would warn about the future. They would forewarn the Israelites. And it was normally for warning and for comfort. And in this thought with a forewarning of the future, there are five different points below that, five different things that are connected with this forewarning of the future. Often this forewarning of the future included, number one, a message of judgment upon Israel. They would often come and say that in the days that are to come ahead, God is going to judge you, Israel. The second thought would be judgment upon the nations, forewarning of the future in the form of a judgment upon the nations. And then the third thought would be the conversion of the nation of Israel. Often they would talk about the fact that even though God was going to judge them, sometime in the future, God would also convert the nation of Israel. And they would be converted, they'd come back to God again, they'd come back into the land, and they would serve and know and love God again. Then number four would be the conversion of the nations. The Lord often brought out the thought that even the nations will be converted to Messiah in the future, and they would turn to God. And then the final and fifth thought would be a picture of Messiah and His kingdom. That is a common recurring picture of the forewarning of the future. Often there is that element of Messiah and His kingdom and what it is going to be like. Let's talk about the prophets themselves real briefly. Talk about where they came from and the prominence in the Bible that they really play. First of all, it's important to realize that God provided for them in the Old Testament law. God made provision for them. God knew by foreknowledge, obviously, that the prophets would appear on the scene. So you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22. God gave a number of instructions on how to deal with prophecies and prophets. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22. God talked about future prophets, and He said, now if a prophet arises, and if he gives a prophecy to you, and if it doesn't come to pass exactly the way he said, then he's not a prophet of God. I have not sent him to you. Or if he's a prophet that comes and gives you a prophecy that would lead you to another god, then you should take that prophet and go out and stone him. See? Because God knew that prophets would occur on the scene. Now, there were also early Old Testament prophets that we read about. Enoch was a prophet of God. And Jude verse 14 will tell you that. How that he was a prophet of God. He appeared on a scene. He prophesied of the coming of Christ, in fact. Moses was a prophet of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18. Deuteronomy 18, 18. And then Aaron was a prophet of God, was the mouthpiece of God. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. So you had a number of early prophets. And then you know what happened? Then you come to the time of Joshua. And the Bible talks about from the time of Joshua all the way to the time of a man called Eli, who is talked about, I think, in 1 Samuel chapter 1. But all that period of time, and we're really talking about a couple hundred years now, but from the time of Joshua to Eli, that was a time in which there was no open vision, the Bible says. And that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Samuel 3, 1. And what that means is that during that time there were no prophets. There was no open vision. God was not speaking to His people through a prophet. And there was not a prophet appearing on the scene revealing the mind and the heart of God. But they were pretty much left in the dark. There was no open vision. And then you come to that man of God whose name is Samuel. And from the time of Samuel all the way to Malachi. From the time of Samuel to Malachi, there's a continuous line of prophets. So it starts with Samuel, and it goes all the way to Malachi. And from that point on, there's prophet after prophet after prophet that ministered to the nation of Israel. Now, I think it's also important to understand that God officially established the office of a prophet under Samuel. And that became a regular office, just like the judges had been a regular office, or just like the king of Israel was an official office. God raised up prophets, and it was an actual office that took place under Samuel. In fact, he's really referred to as being the first in a long line of prophets. So he started a long train of prophets that would follow in his footsteps. Samuel being the first of a number of future prophets. You can read about Samuel in Acts chapter 3, verse 24, Acts 3, 24, and Acts chapter 13, and verse 20, and also Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 32. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Now, furthermore, what Samuel did, he established what is called the school of the prophets. It was kind of like a little Bible college. And these men of God that were aspiring to be prophets, they were called of God, they would come in and they would learn from Samuel and they'd learn from other men of God how to be a prophet of God. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 20. 1 Samuel 19:20. And then we find that after Samuel died, These schools continued after his death, and they did not stop. But for many years after that, there was a school called the School of the Prophets, and you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 2, 3 through 5. 2 Kings 2, 3 through 5. Now, furthermore, when the Bible talks about a prophet, it was not a hereditary office. If your father was a prophet, that didn't necessarily mean that you were going to be a prophet. It was based on individual calling. God just kind of randomly chose people, and he chose them from all kinds of walks of life. I think of Amos. Amos was a sheep herder. He was a fig picker. And, you know, that was a real low calling in life. In fact, he did not even feel worthy of being a prophet. And he felt it was so far above where he was in his natural state of things. And then there were other men like Daniel and Isaiah who were real statesmen, who were in high positions, and they were officials, and they were dignitaries. So there doesn't seem to be any connection as far as hereditary office is concerned. It's not like the priesthood. You see, if your father was a priest in Israel, that meant you were going to be a priest. That was automatically your calling. But not so with a prophet. But God called them when he needed them, and he would raise them up, and then they would warn and call men to repentance. Now, the Bible says that God spoke in them. God spoke in them. So they weren't just really pepped up in the spirit and just kind of giving what they felt was the latest prophecy of the day. They weren't just stirred by themselves, you know, reading the daily newspaper, which I don't suppose they had, but you know what I mean. They just weren't stirred up by natural events. God came on them, and they were a mouthpiece, and God spoke through them. And they spoke and they wrote by revelation and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was not human insight. It was not like Jonah saying, well, I've been watching the history of Assyria, and I just kind of predict that in about 40 days or so, kind of looks like Nineveh is going to collapse based on the economic affair of things and based on the latest stock markets and so forth. It wasn't that type of thing. God came and filled their mind with knowledge, and they uttered it forth. And so really you could summarize the heart of a prophet like this. A prophet was a vehicle. That's what he was. He was a vehicle for revealing God's future plan. They often saw things that no other man saw. They were also preachers and teachers of God's holiness and God's law. They just didn't confine their ministry to prophecy, but they were real teachers of the Word of God. They were real teachers of the holiness of God. And that included rebuke and comfort. They came and they preached the word without fear or favor of man. They were also watchmen to warn Israel against apostasy. And a watchman was a very, you might say, unpleasant job. You sat upon the wall when everyone else was sleeping. You saw things that no one else saw. And it was often cold and dark at night. And that would bring out the thought that a prophet, that was not an easy ministry. Look at Jeremiah. I'll tell you something about Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't get a lot of fame and fortune out of his ministry. He was not a blessing-packed preacher. He came and he had nothing but hardship, nothing but opposition, nothing but obstinance in the hearts of the Jews. They would not listen to him. It was a hard, hard, difficult ministry. And his whole message was one of judgment. You can really put all the blessings in the book of Jeremiah almost in one chapter. And all the rest of the other 50 chapters are all judgment, all negative. And I'm sure he would have liked to have been more positive, but they were so backslidden that he didn't have a more positive message. That's what God gave him to bring. Now, the word prophet, that's the most frequent title given to these men of God in the Old Testament. It occurs about 300 times they are called prophets of God, but they're also called other things as well. They're called a seer. A seer is someone that can see into the future. They're also called men of God. When you read that term, man of God, that's often reserved for the prophets. Very exclusive title at times. They're called messengers. They're called servants of the Lord. And then there are two terms used for them. One is Hebrew and one is Greek. That's translated as prophet. One of them is Navi, which is the Hebrew, and then the Greek is Prophetes. One of them is called Nabi. That's spelled N-A-B-I, Nabi. And this comes from a root. And what this means is to bubble forth. And that's what a prophet was. He bubbled forth.
just uttered forth the word of God. God gave him the message, and he just spoke it right forth, and it came forth like an artesian well, just kind of bubbling up from his inner man. And the other Greek word is prophetes. It means to speak beforehand, or to speak before the event. And when you study the prophets, God communicated to them through a variety of means, and often it was very unusual the way God communicated his message to them. It wasn't always just an audible voice, although sometimes God did use an audible voice to speak to them, but sometimes God gave the message to them through a dream. Sometimes this dream was given to them, or someone else had a dream and they interpreted it. Sometimes God gave them a vision, and in the vision they saw what was going to come to pass, and they told people what they saw in the vision. Sometimes God communicated to them through angels. And, for example, the book of Zechariah is filled with angels that come and they give these visions onto Zechariah. And so is the book of Revelation. All the book of Revelation is almost given to John through angels. Sometimes God communicated to the prophets through nature. And he used nature in one way or another. I think of Balaam. God spoke to him through the donkey, see. And then sometimes God spoke to the prophets through various miracles that he did. And that was a sign of the prophet. Now, some of the prophets wrote and actually recorded their prophecies, and some of them did not write. For example, those that did not write are prophets like Elijah. Elijah never recorded for us a book called, you know, Elijah. We don't have any book of Elijah like we do for Isaiah. Or maybe Nathan the prophet. See, he never left behind a written book. And those are called oral prophets. They orally gave their prophecy but never wrote them down. And then there are some that are called writing prophets. And they are like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And God inspired them to write their prophecies down for us, and we have them recorded for us. So writing prophets and oral prophets. Now, as far as interpreting prophecy, that can be a very, very shaky thing at times. So let me give you a couple thoughts about interpreting prophecy here. First of all, I want you to understand that there is a literal, natural, historical, grammatical interpretation of the prophecy itself. And you can ask Gina later about that, and she'll explain it all to you, just what I said there. She's really good on these technical points. Her desire in life is to be a real theologian, and isn't it? Right? Aren't you the one that told me about the literal, natural, historical, and grammatical interpretation? Oh, okay. I must have read that somewhere else. But anyway, what that's talking about is when you read the prophecy, and let's say you're reading the book of Nahum or the book of Jeremiah, that there is a literal application during the time in which the prophecy is given. That the prophecy really means what it says. And it's given. There's a certain literal application and a historical application that applies during the time in which the prophecy was given. And so when you read that, often what you need to do, you need to ask yourself, now what is the literal application of this prophecy to the nation of Israel? It's a great mistake to go back and to read all the prophets and to always be instantly looking for the application to the church. That's a real mistake, because you can sometimes lose your mooring. You can sometimes miss the point. What you need to do, you need to read the prophet, and you need to say, now, how does this apply during the time in which it was given? Who is it speaking of directly here in the prophecy? Now, sometimes there won't be an application back during that historical period, but very, very often there is. And so you need to look at that first. Now, secondly, there's another point about prophecy. It's called the law of double fulfillment. The law of double fulfillment. Two thoughts here with this law of double fulfillment. And the first thought is this. Often there are two distinct fulfillments given in prophecy. And they are often widely separated in time and in space. And the prophet will utter this prophecy, and he'll give forth this prophecy. And when he gives forth this prophecy, often it applies during the time in which it is given, and then there's a future application much later in time. And there will be a double prophecy given. And so very often there's a partial fulfillment soon or right away in which the prophecy is given, and then a complete fulfillment much later in time. See? And that's called two distinct fulfillments, or the law of double fulfillment. And I think of the prophecy, let's say, concerning the king of Babel.
back in the book of Ezekiel and Isaiah and the king of Tyre. See, there is a double or distinct fulfillment. There's one that applies to the devil, and then there's one that applies... Did I say something funny or something strange, or did I reverse my words up on that? Am I talking? Okay, I did. Okay, I just go on. But sometimes a thought comes into my mind, and I don't know if the devil puts it there, but I think, did I really say that, or didn't I say that? You know, if you talk for a couple hours in a row, sometimes your mind kind of rings a little bit. But anyway, there's this law of distinct fulfillment. And so there's an application that applies to the devil back before creation, and then there's a future application to the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon. And Jesus often did the same thing when he talked about Jerusalem shall be compassed about by the armies and will be destroyed and so forth. That occurred, it's going to occur on two different events. It occurred back in AD 70. During that time, that was one partial fulfillment. And then it points ahead to the future, to the Battle of Armageddon, see? So that's called the law of double fulfillment. Let me read one passage here to illustrate what I'm saying. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31, here's a good example. The majority of prophecies are like this. The majority of them have a double fulfillment. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. So you want to look at the actual historical fulfillment and then ask yourself, now how does this apply to some event in the future? Luke chapter 1, verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, there's a double prophecy there, because, you see, when Jesus came at his first coming, he was that king. He was the Son of David. He started reigning in a spiritual kingdom at that point in time. But the full kingdom is not going to come until the millennium. And it will not be until after the second coming that he's really going to reign on the throne of David here on this earth. So two different distinct fulfillments separated widely in time and space. And here's the second thought connected here with the law of double fulfillment. It goes along with the first thought. Often there's two distinct fulfillments involving two entirely different people. Two distinct fulfillments involving two entirely different persons. I'll give you the scripture here, but I won't take the time to read it. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 14 through 16. And when you read that passage, there God is promising David that a king will sit on his throne. And it's talking about Solomon. But only he goes on and says, and he shall reign forever and ever, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end, and so forth. So it applies to Solomon, but then also it applies to Jesus. Two different people, and so it is fulfilled there at two entirely different times. And then finally, the last point here is that there is a law called the law of multiple application. Several different applications. And you can have a prophecy, and here's how it will apply sometimes. There will be an application to national Israel during the time in which the prophecy is given. Jeremiah gives it. It applies to them during that time. Secondly, there's an application to spiritual Israel in the future, which would be the church primarily. Thirdly, there is a future application to national Israel again, but only in the millennium now, sometime in the millennium. And then fourthly, there will often be a future application to heaven itself. God will prophesy something, and the ultimate fulfillment will occur only in heaven. See, so it might apply to national Israel, spiritual Israel, the millennium, and then heaven. And so you can have several different applications of any one given prophecy. And that's why we do need to look and investigate and see something a little bit deeper than what is on the written page when we look into prophecy. There are some scholars, and they'll read the prophecy, and they'll say, this only applied to national Israel during the time in which it is given, and they miss a lot of light and a lot of revelation because they don't look at the other fulfillments. Now, let me classify them for you, and I think this will be helpful to you. I think it'll help you to see where all the prophets fit. I'm going to take all the prophets, and I'm going to classify them for you. Put them all together here. First of all, let me classify them according to exilic periods of time. An exilic period is a period of exile. A period of exile. Oh, you're going to sound like theologians when you walk out of this classroom at the end of the semester. with all these distinct and partial fulfillments and with a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation, and this prophet prophesied during the exilic period and so forth. Oh boy, I tell you, think of all the people you can impress in your TV ministry. Okay, so I'm going to classify the prophets according to the exiles. That's what I'm really talking about here. Now, first of all, let's look at those that are pre-exilic. That term exilic is spelled like this. And it just simply means it has to do with the exile, the Assyrian or the Babylonian exile. But pre-exilic, let's look at the prophets that were pre-exilic to Israel's captivity. So in other words, they ministered to Israel, now the northern nation of Israel, before Israel was carried away captive to Assyria. So pre-exilic to Israel's captivity. That would be Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. I would just say abbreviate here, but Jonah, Amos, and Hosea were all prophets to northern Israel before northern Israel was carried captive to Assyria. And then here are the ones that are pre-exilic to Judah's captivity. They prophesied to Judah before Judah was carried into exile into Babylon. That would be Obadiah. You can just abbreviate A, or I should say O-B-A. Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah. So I'll repeat those. Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah. They all ministered to Judah before Judah was carried captive. And then there are some exilic prophets to Judah. In other words, they ministered to Judah when Judah was in exile. And they're ministering during that 70-year captivity. And that would be Ezekiel and Daniel. Ezekiel and Daniel. And then there are some post-exilic prophets. They ministered to Judah after Judah came back to the land again, after the 70-year Babylonian captivity. So post-exilic prophets to Judah. There are actually only three of them: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now I'll tell you why it's often helpful to view things like this. When you think of Jonah and Amos and Hosea, you can think of the fact that they ministered to Israel before they were carried captive. When you think of all the other prophets like Isaiah and Habakkuk and so forth, you can know that they ministered to Judah before they went into Babylonian captivity. When you think of Ezekiel and Daniel, immediately you can look at this list and say, they ministered to Judah in the Babylonian captivity. And then when you think of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, you can know that they ministered to Judah after Judah came back into the land again. See, so it's kind of a helpful little device here. Now, let me classify them according to special messages for you. Let me tell you who they ministered to. First of all, prophets to Israel alone. They ministered primarily to Israel alone. Now, I'm talking about northern Israel. That would be Amos and Hosea. They ministered primarily to Israel. Amos and Hosea. And then prophets to the city of Nineveh, which was the Assyrian capital. Prophets to Nineveh would be Jonah and Nahum. Jonah and Nahum ministered to Nineveh. And then there was a prophet to Babylon, and that would be Daniel. Daniel was a prophet to Babylon. Okay, well, we'll have to stop here, and then on Monday I'll repeat that for you. Okay, well, have a good weekend. Have a good weekend. Lord bless you. Lord keep you. Lord make his face to shine upon you. No. Unless you want one by popular demand. What's that?
I didn't listen to that in the last one.